I'd like to read to you seven verses out of Psalms 135. If you have in mind, you can look at that. But we sing, "Hallelujah, thine the glory, revive us again." The word "praise ye the Lord," that's what hallelujah means. It means praise ye the Lord. We sing hallelujah. What a Savior. No, so notice the words. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. I think we could all say amen to that verse. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the sea and all the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasures. Sometimes we fail to think about or remember the greatness of our God. It says the heavens declare his glory. And we as God's people, as the chosen of God, the Jacob, the Israel of God, we are to come together in his house and to give honor and glory and praise unto his glorious and matchless name. So with those words, we'll ask Brother Mark to come forward and preach for us.
How did my heart rejoice to hear my friends devoutly say, "In Zion let us all appear and keep the solemn day." I love her gates, I love the road. The church, adorned with grace, stands like a palace built for God to show his milder face. Up to her courts, with joys unknown, the holy tribes repair. The Son of David holds his throne and sits in judgment there. He hears our praises and complaints, and while his awful voice divides the sinners from the saints, we tremble and rejoice. Peace be within this sacred place, and joy a constant guest. With holy gifts and heavenly grace, be her attendants blessed. My soul shall pray for Zion still, while life or breath remains. There my best friends, my kindred dwell. There God, my Savior, reigns. When you read the words with some intent, some purpose, you can feel a little bit of the same type of spirit that we get when we sing the song with the same type of purpose and intent. And just as Brother Allen has brought to our minds this morning already, the Spirit of God can move us into a frame of mind which is capable of giving him the proper praise and the proper glory and the proper thanks. Without his Spirit to move us into that frame of mind, we will be forever unable to praise him as he ought. Do you understand that, brothers and sisters? We cannot praise him like we should without his Spirit in us. It's not possible. We cannot, in our own selves, by our own reason or with our own strength, give him the praise and the honor and the glory that is his due, except his Spirit be with us. And when it is, our hearts can rejoice. He has done such great things for us, and those great things are what's on my mind this morning. So I pray that the Lord will be with us for a little while and give us enough strength to speak in his name. Out of the 55th chapter of the book of Isaiah, if none of you are familiar with this book, then I'm sad for you because it's a great book. It contains within its pages, within its 66 chapters, some of the greatest and most profound prophecies concerning the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, the coming judgment upon a wicked nation, but also the deliverance and salvation which comes from the hand of God alone for His people because of the covenant that He made on their behalf, for them, and in their place. So reading the book of Isaiah is like reading an index to the New Testament. You want to understand what's going on in the New Testament, then Isaiah is one of the books that you need to put in the turnstile to read and to be familiar with, because there's so much in here that's quoted in the New Testament. Even the Lord Himself quotes from this set of prophecies concerning Himself. Isaiah chapter 55, a lot of these words will be familiar, but I'd like to, perhaps if my heart is being led right, to spend a little bit of time on the sure mercies of David, because I found that Paul brings this up when he's preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. But I'd like to go through Isaiah chapter 55 for a little bit, cover bits of Acts as the Lord is willing. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. This is the word of God through his prophet Isaiah to his wicked and gainsaying people. There's no way to sugarcoat the message that God sent to the nation of Israel through Isaiah. Now, a lot of the things that Isaiah would prophesy about wouldn't happen for hundreds of years. In fact, it was one of the reasons that the people so blindly and violently disbelieved Jeremiah, who prophesied some of the very same things, again, just before they were to happen. God had prophesied, had given these prophecies through Isaiah hundreds of years before they were to occur, pronouncing judgment upon the wickedness and the idolatry of Israel. And the people, perhaps some in fear, some in disbelief, some waiting, some mocking, all kinds of reactions to these types of prophecies, looking for God to visit His judgment, and looking and looking and looking, and things continued on as they were. But in this book of prophecy, in addition to the pronouncements about calling people by name, Cyrus by name, and the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and their growing strength and their coming, and how the nation of Israel would be unable to rely on Egypt. In the midst of all of this, God also gives Isaiah some prophecies concerning deliverance and concerning salvation, which must have caused the people of Israel, especially at the time who were hearing this for the first time, to just be in awe that God would bring such such words of comfort and hope and salvation in the right on the heels of the words concerning His anger and His wrath and His judgment. But here in chapter 55, we'll see that there is a way to understand how God could possibly be both righteous, just, and merciful. Come to the waters, he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And why do you spend money for that which is not bread? There is that which is good for the nation of Israel to eat. The nation of Israel, which we are. You know, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. If we are the children of promise, if we are the children of Abraham, just as the Old and New Testament describe us, then this fits us just as well as it fits a natural-born Jew. If so be, he is one of God's children. There is food and there is wine. There is nourishment for us that is good for our constitution. There is that which is healthy and nourishing and encouraging and hopeful and strengthening to us. And it is nourishing food and healthy wine and drink, milk, that we can purchase even though we have nothing with which to purchase it. God calls us to His house, to His riverside, to eat and to drink. We are invited to sit at the King's table, even though we are lame on both feet, though we have no money to buy, though we have no strength to get ourselves to His table. He has called us with a holy calling. He has drawn us with loving kindness. And He has said, "My child, here is food and wine for you. Eat and drink, be filled and be nourished. You have no money? It makes no difference. Take of My bounty and be filled." That's what God is saying here to the nation of Israel. That's what God has preserved for us. And it is the same message thousands of years later, right now, on this day in 2018, as it was when Isaiah first spoke this prophecy. God calls us to His table and to His house to eat of His bounty and to enjoy the richness of His storehouse, even though we have nothing with which to purchase any of it. We have no righteousness of our own. We have no money with which to buy. "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto Me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." Don't spend what you have on that which is not good for you, and don't labor for that which will do you harm. Listen, God, how many parents have said this to their children? Listen to what I'm telling you. "Hearken diligently unto Me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto Me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." When we think about David and the mercies which he enjoyed under the hand of God, they are legion, if I can use that word, multitude. We know and are familiar with the story of David, and we know that he was, to borrow another Bible phrase, he was a man of like passions, such as you and I are. There were times when he was clearly and plainly guided by the Spirit of God, protected and delivered. As a young man, he would recall those things to King Saul before he went to face Goliath, and he would say, "God has delivered me out of the mouth of the lion and from the paw of the bear. And He shall deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine." And he went out without armor, only armed with a sling and 5 smooth stones. And he took down that 9-foot-tall giant with 1 stone in the center of the forehead. And you know that it wasn't David's strength or the might of his arm that guided that stone. And yet, David, at the height of his power, would also be a man, a king, over a mighty nation, a great and mighty warrior who slew his 10,000s when Saul had only slew his thousands, who would send his armies out into the field of battle and then see a beautiful woman bathing on the rooftop across the way and be caught up in adultery and lust and murder to cover it all up. Who would then turn right around after being called out by the prophet Nathan, confess his sin to God. Go read Psalm 20. 51, Psalm 51. And you'll find David pouring out his heart to God about that sin. And then kneeling down in prayer, dressing in sackcloth and fasting, praying while his son was struggling for life. So David had a, if we can say it, a roller coaster life. And that's the one thing to me that points out the truth and accuracy of the Bible. If this were written by men, don't you suppose that they would want to make their heroes look just pristine, flawless, and super shiny? But God presents man in his full, in his fullness, the wickedness and the great courage. And by courage, I don't mean necessarily the willingness to go out and to take up your sword and fight, you know, fight God's battles. You know what takes courage, brothers and sisters? Knowing full well that we are sinners, but getting up every day and trying to serve the Lord the best we can anyway. That's courage. That's faithfulness. So God here says to Israel, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hear me, come unto me, listen to my call, eat what is good, and find yourself satisfied with fatness, the sure mercies of David. Hold your place there in Isaiah chapter 55 and turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Paul will quote this and explain it, expand on it, when he's preaching in Antioch in Pisidia. So we're now in Acts chapter 13. And just to lay a bit of the scene, verse 14 of Acts chapter 13. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. When he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, or Cush, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. When he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And he continues from that point to preach Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Messiah, and the Christ. And as he is preaching this sermon and delivering this message of good news, the gospel, to those that are hearing him, he speaks about the death and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. There's that quote from Isaiah 55, verse 3. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. So Paul uses this scripture from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, as well as something from Psalms, and a couple of places from Psalms, to make the point that God told his people beforehand that there would be one coming, a child, a seed of David, who would sit on his father's throne and reign in his stead, whose kingdom would have no end because he would be raised from the dead. And that man, by whom this promise was made, by whom we all receive justification and forgiveness, by whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins, that man's name is Jesus Christ. And there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. None. So Isaiah, when prophesying here, spoke about the sure mercies of David. And truly we can go back and think about the life of David and the mercies that he endured, the providence that he enjoyed, the deliverance that he was granted from time to time, multiple times running for his life, hiding in the wilderness, facing the threats of death, from not only from Saul, who was his predecessor in the kingship, but also from his own son Absalom. Constantly at war with the nations around about Israel, God would call him a bloody man, with good reason, because he was a warrior. He was a general. He was the king over Israel, and he was also a man like us. But even he received mercy from the hand of God. Even he. And this sure mercy, the sure mercies of David here, Paul recounts for these people in Antioch and Pisidia, and the sermon recorded and preserved for us now helps us to understand that even more than just the natural, practical sure mercies that David enjoyed, there is one in particular that has to do with not David the king, but with David the anti-type, sometimes called the Super David, in which we mean the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So when we see David in the book of Isaiah chapter 55, we'll turn back there now, and we see the sure mercies of David, we're not talking about King David, we're talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Right? The Son of David. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, because I will raise him from the dead, declaring with power that he is the Son of God, and leaving a promise for my beloved people that they also shall not face eternal damnation, but shall themselves find eternal life, both in spirit and in body, in the resurrection. The sure mercies of David, the son of David, the Messiah. Behold, I have given him who? David, but not the king, the Christ. Behold, I have given the Christ for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. He is both a one who brings testimony, one who brings a true report about God and about his kingdom. He is one who is faithful to deliver the message from on high to his people. And isn't that what Jesus often said? I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Right? He would say over and over again that he cannot do anything except he sees what the Father has given him to do. He teaches only the truth about the kingdom, which the people could not bear, which the which the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, and others could not bear. He is a true and a faithful witness, one who brings a fair and accurate and true report of God's kingdom, of His salvation, of His mercy and His grace. He is also a leader and a commander to the people. And those words reinforce one another and strengthen one another. And they mean exactly what we think they should mean. Sometimes words in the Bible are a little bit different than what we're used to. But leader and commander are exactly what we expect them to be. We're talking about a prince and one who gives commands. So we're talking about a ruler. He is both the witness, the one who brings true and accurate testimony from the mouth of God Himself, and also the leader, the ruler, the king, and the commander for all of God's people. There is no wonder that He is called both the captain of the hosts of the armies of the living God and also the captain of our salvation. He is our king and He is our leader in all things, and He is our commander in salvation. Behold, thou shalt call a nation. Now, these words are spoken to the Christ, to the Messiah, to the Son of David. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for He hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Now, there is a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring. There is a people amongst the natural nation of Israel who are the children of God and who were the very first ones who called upon the name of Jesus Christ. They formed the core, the nucleus of the early church. James and Peter and John and Philip and Matthew and others, these men were all Jews. The people that they spoke to were their family and their friends, those that worshiped with them in the synagogues, other Jews. There were those among the natural nation of Israel, the Jewish nation, who received the Spirit of God, who were caused by God to be born again, and thus received His Word and received it gladly, knowing finally that their Messiah had come and that they now had salvation. And they found it in Jesus Christ. But also, right here and in so many other places, God tells us that this promise, this covenant, is not made just with the nation of Israel, but is made with all nations, all kindreds, all tongues, and all peoples. There is a nation that thou doth not know, that knew not thee, that nation shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God. Because it is not whether a particular sermon or prayer was preached or prayed over somebody, but it is because simply and solely and only because the Spirit of God moved in the heart of one who it pleased God to call to His side. That's it. We can read in the first chapter of the Gospel according to John that these who had the power to become the sons of God were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Spirit moveth where it listeth. Thou canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. A nation that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God. Not because of a preacher, not because of a prayer, not because even of the written word, not because of the spoken word, but because of God and Him alone. And for the Holy One of Israel, for He hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now stop there and think about that statement. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and the Lord will abundantly pardon him. To consider that thought just in isolation would make it seem as though the wickedness and the unrighteousness that the people are supposed to be forsaking can be simply just forgotten or they're not important at all. If they'll just come back to the Lord, he'll pardon them. Could be confusing, might be a little bit hard to understand if we just left that sentence, that statement, the way it is. God continues by saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth, and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, return unto the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon." The only way that works is if God is in the midst of that transaction, making the debt to be paid. That's the only way it works. Now, we don't find that specifically detailed here in this particular portion, but if we were to turn to other places, we would find that God had already prophesied through Isaiah, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of his government there shall be no end." We also find in this very book of prophecy that he was delivered for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed. He will be numbered among the transgressors, and he will make his grave among the rich. He will be counted among those who have committed sin, but he himself will be like a lamb led to the shearers, dumb, who openeth not his mouth. Time and time again, the Messiah is described as someone who will come and who will stand in the place of his people and take upon himself their iniquities, giving himself as a ransom and an offering for them, and thereby paying the debt. So when we jump in here at Isaiah chapter 55, we've already had those other prophecies spoken by Isaiah. So to bring them in here and fill in what's going on. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and God will abundantly pardon, because his Messiah, the Son of David, has come and has made himself an offering, a ransom for many. He has sacrificed himself, taken upon himself the iniquity of us all, and by his stripes we are healed. And so the unrighteous man can turn away from those unrighteous thoughts. The wicked man can forsake those wicked ways in the name of the Messiah, in the name of the Christ, and find abundant pardon with God, who has washed away all sin by the blood of his Holy Son. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." This is something David would say in one of the Psalms, "These thoughts are too high for me, I cannot attain to them." How can it be that God can send his only begotten Son to die a shameful death on the cross as a ransom for a wicked and a gainsaying and a rebellious people? How can God do such a thing? Could one of us who has had such wickedness done against us, committed against us, such harm and injustice done against us, could we be so forgiving? By nature, no. And even with the Spirit on guard, it's hard. But God's ways are higher. His thoughts are higher. His way is perfect. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We may not understand how God can do such a thing, or the ins and outs and the detailed mechanics of exactly when this happens, or how this happens, or what's effective about it. We can spend a lifetime studying these things. But God knows, and it satisfied Him, and it should satisfy us. For the rain comes down, the snow comes down, it waters the earth and brings increase. So is the word of God. It does not come out of His mouth and then return void, but it comes and accomplishes exactly what pleases God. If He says it, it is so. If He has said, "Thou art my beloved Son, this day have I begotten thee," then it is exactly so. If He said, "A body hast thou prepared for me," it is exactly so. If He says, "Thine Holy One shall not see corruption," it is exactly so. His word never returns unto Him void. And He has made a covenant with His people, and He has sworn by no greater nor lesser than Himself that He shall bring these things to pass. And He has. And so we wait. We wait because God has also left us a promise. Jesus said before He left, "I go away, and if I go away, I will bring you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also." We also find that Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, would say, "Brethren, I would not have you ignorant or have you to be hopeless as others who have no hope. But know this, that the Lord shall one day return with the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those that are alive and remain shall not prevent them, and they shall go to be with Him in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord." Job, thousands of years before that, would say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that I shall one day stand upon this earth in the latter days, and I shall behold Him with mine own eyes and not in others." The promise of the resurrection is where we find hope and peace. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, it's hard for us to come into this house and sing a song like, "The Lord has been so good to me." It's hard sometimes to sing a song that speaks of the joy and the goodness of God. And the reason is because, I'm going to be a little bit blunt and crass here, but hopefully it's not too offensive. It should make my point. It's because life stinks. Life is hard. Bad things happen. People die. And it doesn't make it any easier. But the one hope we have is the hope that we shall one day be with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ Himself, in our flesh, because of the resurrection and the promise that He gave to us. This is our hope. And so this is what I believe Jesus was getting at when He said, "In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Jesus wasn't trying to get us to just be happy. That would be pointless, fruitless, vain, and it would lead us to nothing but despair and hopelessness and condemnation of God and His Word. Why? Because you and I know full well from experience that life is really bad. Bad things happen. Life hurts. And we can't just be happy. But there is a hope. There is a trust and a faith that we have in God, and a trust in His promises that He has left us, so that even in the midst of our trials, We can still know how good God is to us because we don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve the resurrection, but He has given it to us because of His grace. He has given it to us because of His love. He has given it to us because He made a promise to His people to bring them to Him so that they could be with Him forever in glory and in life forever. And that hope sustains us. It moves us. It moved Paul to say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We have trials and tribulations and troubles in this life, but the Son of David, the Christ, the Messiah, has come Himself and by His own word promised to bring us to Him. God has left us a promise of the resurrection. We know we will see Him in the latter day. I don't know when the latter day is, but when it comes, I trust that the Spirit of God has given me the comfort of the promise of knowing that I will see Him with mine own eyes, that I will behold Him. Whether I'm alive and remain here on the earth, or whether I've gone on to be with Him, I know that I will see Him and that I will behold His face. That's the sure mercies of David. The resurrection, that's the sure mercy. And in that hope, we rest. In that hope, we trust. And that is how we can be of good cheer. It is not to try and just take on this aspect of happiness, but it is to know deep soul-abiding joy in the hope that Jesus Christ has overcome those tribulations for us. He has beat Satan and the world. And we have no worry, no fear anymore. We have no sacrifice that needs to be made. We have nothing left out of the work that He did, but it is complete and it is perfect. It is finished. He did it. He did it for us. He did it completely. He did it for all time, for every one of His people. And there is nothing left out, and there is nothing that needs to be done. He is our witness, telling us of this truth, testifying to us, and He is also our leader and our commander, the captain of our salvation. Let us praise our God and glorify our Savior for the good things that He has done. Let us come to these waters and drink. Let us enjoy the bounty of the table of God and feast on His richness. For He has been so good to us. Even in our trials, we can do all things because He strengthens us. God bless you all.
I want to first to turn in our book to number 323. I want to sing this song a little bit, but I want to bring to your mind the words of this song. And think about this as we remember the song, the sermon Brother Mark has brought to us. What shall I render to my God for all His kindness shown? That's a question. My feet shall visit thine abode, my songs address thy throne. Among the saints that fill thy house, my offerings shall be paid. There shall my zeal perform the vows my soul in anguish made. How much is thy mercy? Think about Brother Mark's sermon. How much is mercy thy delight, thou ever blessed God? My life, which thou hast made thy care, Lord, I devote to thee. Now I am thine, forever thine, nor shall my purpose move. Thy hand has loosed my bonds of pain and made me and bound me with thy love. Now here's the answer to the question, what shall I render? Here in the courts I leave my vow, and thy rich grace record. Witness ye saints who hear me now, if I forsake the Lord. That marvelous words. Now, if you look down at the bottom of that page, you'll see that those words were written in 17, well, by Isaac Watts. He was born in 1674, and died in 1748. And so these are words that have stood, and there's been many, many saints of God who have sung this glorious hymn. But we owe him our life because he has done so much for us. What shall we render? And for us to be able to go forth in this new year, I hope with renewed strength and love and determination to pay our vows and be what he would have us to be.